Work this morning by His Spirit, revealing Himself to us. My name's John, John Herring. I'm the pastor here. If I haven't met you yet, love to meet you later over tea and coffee to say hello, particularly those from Cannon Court who I haven't met yet. It'd be lovely to get to know you. And everybody is welcome to stay behind after the service. But let us turn our attentions now to God's Word and chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. In 2023, the world's richest 1%, that's those worth more than $1 million, owned 47.5% of all of the world's wealth. Adults with less than $10,000 made up nearly 40% of the world's population, but held less than 1% of the world's wealth. Today, an estimated 50 million people are living in modern slavery worldwide. This means that nearly one in every 150 people globally is trapped in conditions of exploitation. Abortion was the leading cause of death worldwide in 2025, with over 73 million induced abortions, according to WHO data. That means 3 out of 10, 29% of all pregnancies end in induced abortion. At the end of June 2025, 117.3 million people had been forced to flee their homes globally due to persecution, conflict, violence, human rights violations, and other events. That's one in every 70 people on earth. And around 118 million children were plunged into hunger in 2025. It's around 63 million. Over half were forced into this situation by conflict, as opposed to drought or environmental or economic pressures. We live in a world where it seems arrogant and powerful people prevail, and where the weak and helpless are abused, unjustly treated and abandoned. New leaders come to power across the world with promises to make it right. But nobody ever seems to be able to live up to their word. Nobody is strong enough, brave enough, wise enough, or bold enough. But in our passage today, we have hope. Because we are told there is a man who will bring justice and victory over all evil for the whole world. And that man is Jesus, the Spirit-empowered servant of God, the hope of the whole world. At this point in Matthew's gospel, there has been a sudden change in tone. In verse 14, we see that the Pharisees have had enough of this Jesus guy, strutting around, healing and helping people, and teaching with authority as if he was God himself. And so in a dark turn of events, they've decided they're going to destroy him. Remember the context. In verses 11 to 14, Jesus was inside a synagogue on the Sabbath, where he encountered a man with a withered hand. But to the Pharisees, always lurking nearby, this man was not someone to be loved or even to be pitied. He was a theological trap. And so we heard them ask Jesus, is it lawful to heal him on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them not just with words, but with actions, as he told the man to stretch out his hand, and it was instantly restored. And that's when we hear the first of this plan. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. The real issue for the Pharisees isn't just that Jesus breaks their rules, you know, the rules, their version of the rules. It's that in doing so, Jesus is claiming to be king. As he heals this man, he is proclaiming lordship over the kingdom of light. A kingdom that they, in all their arrogance and darkness are clearly not part of. And they hate it. They hate this kingdom and they hate this king. So they seek to destroy him. And we will see that this will set in motion a series of vicious and arrogant attacks on Jesus that will ultimately lead to his death. But in the middle of this, in these verses here, in chapter 12, 15 to 21, it's as if Matthew pauses in the middle of this dark narrative to shine a bright light, a spotlight on Jesus, in order to reveal that he is the hope of the world. So let's look now at how Jesus responds to the Pharisees' threats. Because verse 15 tells us he is fully aware of this. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, the man with all the power and might of God, Jesus, the King, knows that these guys want to get rid of him. So what kind of backlash is he going to release on them? How exactly is he, the almighty, powerful God of the universe, going to take them down? Well, verse 15 tells us exactly what Jesus does next. He simply walks away. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from them. To the world, walking away looks like cowardice, doesn't it? If you watch any modern action movie, the hero never walks away when he's faced with villains who have drawn their weapons. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger isn't going to look at a bunch of bad guys and go, should we just agree to disagree? That's not one of his catchphrases. I'll be back. That's what he says. But Jesus' retreat here is no act of weakness. Quite the opposite. Matthew wants us to see that it's exactly the sort of thing we should expect to see from God's King. It's a sign of his supreme authority. A worldly king handles a death plot by gathering an army, launching a counterattack, sparking a war. But the true king, Jesus, steps into the shadows, not out of fear, but out of absolute obedience to the Father. And this we will see is exactly why he is our hope. Because what Jesus does in our passage today, as well as what he doesn't do, confirms that Jesus is the Spirit-filled servant of God. So Jesus has withdrawn. But this is far be it for a bit of time off for Jesus. You know, this isn't a tea break that he has escaped for. In verses 15 to 16, Matthew records, many followed him and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. I wonder what you and I would do if we had just discovered that there was an assassination plot against our lives. I'd be pretty stressed watching my back all the time. I certainly wouldn't be out in the open, and I definitely would not want people to come and ask me for anything. But Jesus is continuing his ministry amongst the weak and the needy, quietly and humbly, deliberately outside of the limelight. Sometimes we might be tempted to think, I wish Jesus had done some things a bit differently. Maybe we think, couldn't he have been a bit more forceful with the Pharisees? Sent some heads rolling and show them who's boss? Or at least, if he's going to heal, couldn't he have shown off his power a bit more? Why the secrecy? What's Jesus up to? We see as Jesus continues his ministry of compassion, deliberately outside of the limelight, we see that this is all part of what we should expect to see from the Christ, the Spirit-filled man. And Matthew helps us see this by immediately quoting the prophet Isaiah, verse 15. Look down in your Bibles with me. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations, to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the nations will hope. These are verses originally written 800 years before Jesus appeared. And they were verses that initially spoke about Israel. But as with most prophecies, the prophet was also talking about a later, far greater fulfillment to come. And here, Matthew is showing us how this promise is fulfilled in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who has come to reveal the hope of the world, not by might or by fame or by reason or any kind of worldly force, but through his gentle, spirit-filled ministry to the broken. What we see here in these verses is God's commentary on his chosen servant's actions. And what we see is that God the Father thinks Jesus does it all perfectly. Jesus is his chosen servant, his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. It's exactly the same words we hear at his baptism. Do you remember that? And we'll hear them again in chapter 17 at Transfiguration, actually. The Almighty God of great creation, Yahweh himself, testifies to all that Jesus has done and will do and says, he is perfect. And you better listen up. Because he's doing my work. And what's more, he has my spirit upon him. Again, do you remember at Jesus' baptism, the spirit came down upon Jesus to empower him for his ministry. And here we see what the Spirit-empowered work is all about. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. It's what we long for, isn't it? A fair society where people are respected and taken care of, where everything is dealt with rightly and justly, where love rules and evil is destroyed. Well, that is what Jesus, God's beloved Son, has come to usher in. It just might not look like we expected it to. There's a shock in verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus' justice won't be executed in the way the world expects. In today's world, if you want to be heard, what do? You shout louder. You go on a protest march with a megaphone and you set up a stand in Trafalgar Square with a PA system. We live in the age of microphones and the algorithm where whoever screams the loudest or posts the most outrageous comments wins the day. We think influence equals noise. But that isn't Jesus' way. As Isaiah says, you won't hear him shouting for attention. You won't see him looking for approval ratings. His justice will come quietly. Think about what just happened in the synagogue. Jesus could have used his divine power to strike those scheming Pharisees down on the spot. Or he could have at least started a shouting match in the streets of Galilee and ruined their public reputation with his perfect logic. But instead, here, outside of the city, Jesus is healing and caring for the broken and the sick and telling them not to tell anyone. It doesn't sound like a great way to start a kingdom, does it? But it's not that Jesus is afraid of speaking. We've seen him doing that plenty, hasn't he? Preaching and teaching. And it's not that he's afraid of calling out sin either. We've seen and will see him do plenty of that. But he refuses retaliation because he has a far higher mission that shapes his every move, to serve his heavenly Father in the power of his Spirit, doing his perfect will. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not quench. You see, the Spirit-filled servant is gentle. What is Isaiah talking about when he says a bruised reed he will not break? And who is this bruised reed and this smouldering wick? Well, think about what a bruised reed looks like. If you walk down by a riverbank, maybe down at the Mole Valley, and you see a tall, hollow reed that has been bent or stepped on, it hangs by a thin thread. It is completely useless. If you put any tiny bit of pressure on it, it will snap and break. Or think about a smouldering wick. You've blown out a candle and there's no flame left, just a tiny glowing orange ember and a thin wisp of smoke. If you breathe on it too hard or pinch it, it's completely dead, it's gone. Isaiah is talking here about those whose life experience is a bit like that. Downtrodden by this world. Bruised. Hanging on by a thread, almost extinguished by life. Weak people. Needy people. We've seen them all the way through Matthew's gospel, haven't we? The leper who Jesus cleanses, the despised and outcast with whom Jesus eats, the demon-possessed man whom Jesus frees, the chronically ill whom Jesus cares for, the blind on whom Jesus has mercy. They are the people that Jesus is drawn to. And the fact is, they are people just like us. We may or may not have physical problems like these people, but we all have spiritual problems like them. Matthew has shown us from the beginning of his gospel that we're all far more needy and desperate than we could possibly think. Maybe you're here today and you sometimes feel like you're not sure if you have another day left in you. You're exhausted. Your heart is full of sorrow. Maybe for others of you, you don't feel your need today. But the truth is, in the eyes of God, in the God of the universe, we are all broken reeds and smouldering wicks without him. Jesus knows our struggles and our failings better than we do. He sees our sins, our suffering, and our waywardness, and our foolishness. But the good news is, Jesus is not here to break you and condemn you. If you're aware you're like a smouldering wick, your flame is practically gone, your faith is flickering and you're down to your last drop of energy, Jesus is not going to blow you out. Because what does he say? To each and every one of us in this room, we saw it back in chapter 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The King of the universe invites you to rest in him. His Spirit-empowered ministry is for you. He is your true hope. Come to him. It's easy to say we would love to see a more loving and caring society, a better, more just world. We might even aspire to bring it about ourselves in some way. But then it gets costly. We get tired, and people are annoying and difficult. They're so demanding, so needy. But there was one who was and who is always full of compassion. Who, when he came to this earth, never took advantage of his own position. Who never reverted to looking after number one. Instead, he used all that he had, every moment, every opportunity for the good of others. He was a savior who came not to be served, but to serve and to serve and to serve. Ultimately, by giving his life as a ransom for us on a cross. Notice how this prophecy ends in verse 20. Until he brings justice to victory and his name, the Gentiles will hope. You see, the Spirit-filled servant is victorious. It looked like Jesus was losing because he left the city and retreated from the Pharisees. But Matthew uses Isaiah's verses here to remind us that Jesus' quiet, humble path is the exact method God chose to secure his cosmic victory. A victory that is sparked by the plotting Pharisees and culminated at the cross. In that moment, the world threw its loudest, ugliest, and most violent power at Jesus. The religious leaders mocked him, and the Roman Empire nailed him to a cross. It looked like defeat. It looked like the ultimate injustice. It looked like he was indeed destroyed. But this was exactly the moment when the Spirit-filled servant was winning. By letting his own body be broken like a reed, he paid the debt for our sins. By letting his own life be snuffed out like a smouldering wick, he swallowed up the darkness of death. This is the victorious moment that the whole of Jesus' life was leading to. When he retreated from the Pharisees, he wasn't trying to escape it. He wasn't trying to escape the cross. He was obediently waiting away from the limelight, doing the work he was sent for until his Father's appointed time for his death. But Jesus' Spirit-filled ministry didn't end at the cross. He walked out of that tomb 3 days later and he ascended on high to sit at his Father's right hand, offering grace to anyone who will come to him. And one day he will return to finish what he started and bring full justice and final victory. On that day, he will not be hidden. He will not order anyone to keep it a secret. Revelation tells us that he will descend with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The arrogant and the powerful empires of this world will crumble. Every hidden injustice will be exposed and evil will be defeated once and for all. Justice will be done. And it will be seen to be done. And for those who have trusted in him, that justice will mean that the end of all sorrow and the beginning of everlasting joy. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. This is a message for the whole world, for us. We are those in the far-off nations that have come to hope in his name. Not so that we would keep it to ourselves, but so that we would follow Jesus into Spirit-filled ministry in order to offer that hope to others. So finally, I want us to consider the fact that Jesus calls his people into Spirit-filled ministry like his. The question is, are we willing? Will we allow his Spirit to work in us for his victory? What would that look like? Well, ultimately, it means our ministry, our lives, and our attitudes would look like his. Last Sunday, we considered how we can easily become like the Pharisees, knowing our Bibles inside out, but failing to love Jesus, failing to love the lost. It's notable that Matthew follows Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, who have all the head knowledge in the world, with this picture of Jesus out on the outskirts. Healing the broken, bringing God's mercy and justice to the weak. I've heard lots of evangelical Christians over the years be scathing about social justice work. But scripture is clear throughout, from Old Testament to New, that God's people are to care for the oppressed and downtrodden. Isaiah 58, verse 7. Is it not right to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him? James 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. Religion that is pure and defiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. James chapter 2. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Infamously, Martin Luther didn't like the book of James and tried to remove it because he thought that it undermined the thesis of salvation by grace alone. But he missed the point. As amazing and as intelligent he was, works are a marker of our faith. They show that we truly believe. They show that we are in Jesus and are being transformed to be like him, living life in his spirit, doing as he did. And what was his ministry characterized by? Gentleness and compassion towards the bruised reed and the smoldering wicks of this world. In 1966, at only 22 years old, a British woman named Jackie Pullinger, you may have heard of her, having graduated music college, bought a one-way ticket and trusted the Holy Spirit to guide her destination. She landed in Hong Kong and walked right into the Kowloon walled city, a lawless 6-acre concrete jungle ruled by triad gangs, packed with drug dens and completely untouched by the police. To the world, these people were the absolute dregs of society. They were completely broken. They were bruised reeds ready to be thrown into the fire. But Jackie walked into the dark alleys of Kowloon because she wanted to bring them the hope of salvation in Jesus. She started by opening a tiny youth club to kids off the street. But the gangs didn't want her there. And one night, vandals broke into her club, smashed the furniture to pieces, and covered the walls with sewage. Heartbroken and exhausted, she sat in the wreckage, thinking about giving up. But instead, through nothing other than the grace of God, she picked up a mop, cleaned the floor, reopened the doors and kept praying. The criminal underworld was watching. A powerful triad boss was so stunned by this young woman's grit and love that he decided to send one of his most feared enforcers, a hardened, violent heroin addict named Wong Chun, to stand guard at her door and protect her from further attack. Wong Chun hated Westerners, but day after day, he watched Jackie wash the rotting sores of homeless addicts, share her own food, and love the unlovable. Finally, broken by her kindness, this fierce gangster confessed his addiction and asked for help. Jackie locked him in a small room to go cold turkey. By day two, Wong Chun was on the floor in agony, sweating, vomiting, and shaking. But Jackie never left him. She held him, bathed his forehead, and prayed for him for hours. She taught him to cry out to God. As he began to pray, the miraculous happened. He stopped shaking. His withdrawal pain completely vanished, and he fell into a peaceful sleep. He woke up free. Because a well-known gangster had been completely reformed without medical help, it shook the criminal underworld of the walled city. The triad bosses were so amazed that they officially agreed a truce on Jackie. They peacefully released any gang member from their triad contracts if that member truly became a Christian and wanted to clean up their act. This opened the floodgates for thousands of other addicts to seek her help and find salvation. Jesus' ministry was not flashy or shouty. We might not know about it, but for years she served away from the limelight. But through her gentle ministry, Jesus the King was working powerfully. Following Jesus to spirit-filled ministry might not look as dramatic as it did for Jackie for most of us, and maybe you're sighing with relief at the thought of that. But the heart of our ministry should be the same. Jackie famously said, God wants us to have soft hearts and hard feet. The trouble with so many of us is we have hard hearts and soft feet. I don't know about you, but I find that quite convicting. But maybe you feel like you just don't know where to start. You can't jump on a boat like Jackie did. But the truth is, you really don't need to unless God calls you to. There are so many opportunities on our doorstep to help the broken and the needy in our communities. Local charities like Beatitudes are supporting local people in poverty. We're short of volunteers there at the moment. And we'd really appreciate more helpers. Speak to Sylvia or Richard or myself if you're interested. Or getting involved in campaigns to help end human trafficking and modern day slavery. I can point you to a few charities that we support through the Roots of Jazz. Getting involved in charities that seek to help those who are considering abortion, offering advice and support to not end that life but to treasure it. Going down to the meeting room where Tom goes most weeks, where local homeless people meet and get served a meal, spending time with them. Or helping out with the football that we're running in North Leatherhead, currently for the boys on those estates, most of whom come from broken homes and are living below the breadline. We need more people to help us provide food for that. Helping out with a food bank at the Hub. Helen is really involved with that. If you want to find out more about that, speak to her. Joining the street pastors that go out on Friday night on the streets of Epsom to minister to those who are drunk and lost. Speak to Naomi about that. She's involved in that. None of these things sound very glamorous, do they? And they're not. But they do offer opportunities to meet real people in our community who are, I think, exactly the kind of people who Jesus would have gravitated to. But it doesn't even have to be one of these things. There are hundreds of people living in your street, at your school, in your workplace, who need your ministry, your spirit-filled ministry. They may not appear to be bruised reeds or smouldering wicks, but if they don't have Jesus, you can be sure they are. Start with who God puts in front of you. Ask him. Who have you put in my life for me to minister your love to? To share your love with my hands and with my mouth so that it can come to put their hope in you. And if you don't currently have someone, ask him to give you someone. It's a prayer he's sure to answer. We live in a hostile, dark world, just like the world Jesus came into. But Matthew wants us to see that in the midst of it, Jesus shines gloriously bright. And he is with us, he is in us, ready to work through us. Are you ready for him to work through you by his Spirit? Why not ask him for an opportunity today? Let's spend a moment in quiet. Let's pray. Let's ask him to guide us by his Spirit into the ministry that he calls us to.